Once upon a time, there were a couple of weavers, we would probably call them in our day today fashion designers, who came to the king of the land and had a proposal for him. They proposed to make a suit of clothes that was invisible to anyone who was unfit for their position or who was hopelessly stupid or in some way incompetent. And if you know how the story goes, these two men, they present the sales pitch to the king, and the king says, "That is a fantastic idea. I think that I want you to go and make me that set of clothes." The two weavers, they leave, and they come back with this fashion design with this suit that, I don't know, I guess for all practical purposes, from their perspective, was incredibly attractive. The problem is the king couldn't see it. It was invisible. But not only the king couldn't see it, but none of his officials, none of his ministers could see it either. But not wanting to appear as if he fit the category or the description of someone who was hopelessly stupid or incompetent or unfit for his position, he pretended to see it. And what happens after that, the weavers, they come and they put this wardrobe around him. They put the suit of clothes on him, and he parades himself out in front of all of the citizens of his entire village. The point I think that story illustrates is that as people, we have a tendency both to deceive and to be deceived. We can both deceive others, or we can be deceived by others, or sometimes in the case of the emperor who had no clothes, we can be deceived by ourselves. And here's the way deception works. And some of you may be thinking, well, yeah, I know other people get deceived. Here's why deception is so powerful, is because we don't know that we're being deceived when we're being deceived. Right? I mean, if you were aware that, okay, I'm being deceived right now, then you would know, you would be able to see reality clearly. But deception operates under us not knowing that we're even being deceived. And so isn't it true that if we were to be deceived, that we would want someone to come along and say, "The emperor has no clothes"? We would want somebody to come along and point out to us the area in which we are being deceived. I mean, if you're eating dinner with somebody and then you go to the bathroom afterwards and you look in the mirror and you've got a huge piece of corn sticking between your two teeth, you don't think, "I'm so glad that they never said anything to me about this. I went through the entire meal and I look like a moron." You say, "I wish somebody had pointed out that area of my life that I was unaware of." When we're being deceived, we don't know that we're being deceived. And when we're deceived, in order to not be deceived any longer, oftentimes it takes somebody else from the outside looking into our lives, helping us see that particular area where we are deceived. So I say that about deception because in the passage we're going to study this morning, Jesus is going to help us to see two specific areas where we can be deceived. In both of these areas, again, the way deception works, we often don't know that we're being deceived until after it's too late. In both of these areas, if we're not aware of it, we could be deceived without really even knowing it. If you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look in verses 15 through 23 at two ways that we can be deceived. Now, in the context here, Jesus has just talked about, in verses 13 and 14, a contrast between two paths. We looked at last week. One path is headed toward destruction. The other path is headed toward life. Basically, one path is without Jesus. The other path is with Jesus. But on the heels of verses 13 and 14, in verses 15 through 23, when he talks about these two ways that we can be deceived, what I think we need to draw from this is that if we are deceived in these two areas, it can lead us away from the path to life in Jesus and toward a path of destruction. So here are the two ways that we can be deceived. If you look with me in verses 15 through 20, we find the first way that we can be deceived, and that is we can be deceived by the teaching of others. This is kind of an external source of deception where other people on the outside are deceiving us. Look in verse 15. Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets." And right away, some of us may think, "Well, false prophets, that was in his day, not really in ours." Not true. They're alive and well today. "Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Here, Jesus is talking about people who pretend to be in the kingdom. And in verse 15, he presents here the danger of false prophets. The danger is that inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They seek to bring destruction. Outwardly, however, they're clothed just like a sheep. And what we can draw from this is that on the outside, their external appearance may be very much in accord or consistent with a normal prophet who would teach the truth. But inwardly, they're a ravaging wolf. And so what I found with false prophecy, and we'll get some cultural examples of this in a minute, oftentimes the way false teachers, false doctrine works is that they take the same terms and they just fill the terms with different meaning. And so they may say things that sound very familiar and they sound right, but in repackaging them and defining them in a different way, they're really presenting a different message entirely. So what makes them so dangerous is that they look like they're so close to the real thing. There was a Metropolitan Museum of Art in Amsterdam. I read about a number of years ago. They took some of their most priceless possessions, some of their pieces of art, and displayed them for the people. They had a competition to determine whether or not people could tell an imposter from the real thing. So what they did is they went ahead and put one of the real painting, and then they put the imposter or the fake painting on the other side. They had some 1,827 people who paraded through and tried to determine which is true and which is not. Of the 1,827 people who went through and tried to discern what was true from what was not true, what was real from what was fake, guess how many of the people were able to determine which of the two were true? Seven. Seven people who went all throughout looking at those, seven of 1,827 people could determine which of the paintings were true and which were false. What makes that such a difficult challenge is because the one that is an error, the one that is a copy or an imposter, so closely resembles that which is true. It's the same way with false prophets. So Jesus presents in verse 15 the danger of false prophets, and then in verses 16 through 20, he talks about how to discern false prophets. In verse 16, he says this. He says, "You will know them by their fruits." Twice he says this. Key. He says, "You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles," are they? I mean, the point he's making there is if you've got you want to go and collect apples, you don't go to an orange tree to get that. He goes on, he says, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So then, again he says, "You will know them by their fruits." A couple of things I think Jesus wants us to understand here, that as Adrian Rogers says, it's the root that will determine the fruit. If you want to know what the root is, what the source is, what the substance is inwardly, you have to look at the fruit that is produced. And in this setting here, I think it's both a combination of the prophets, not only their lifestyle, but their content of teaching. And a false prophet, we may think, is somebody, I heard somebody explain earlier, that it's somebody who is in got this long robe, and they've got a staff, and they've got this long beard, or they look like Benny Hinn, or something like that. A false prophet, somebody like that. I think the fuller teaching of a false prophet, or the better understanding, is just someone who claims to speak in the name of God, but they really don't speak in the name of God. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah really chided the false prophets, because the false prophets there, they filled the people with what he called vain hopes. Hopes that had no substance, no root in truth. They just told the people whatever it is, that they wanted to hear. Don't worry, calamity is not going to come upon you. When in reality, the truth of the situation is that the nation of Israel was in imminent danger. But the false prophets came and shared with the people whatever message was most palatable to them and whatever message it is that they wanted to hear. So false prophecy, I think in this context and in the scriptures in general, is not just someone who wrongly predicts the future. False prophecy is someone who claims to speak in the name of God, but doesn't really speak in the name of God. Now, let me just get on a little soapbox here for just a second. Anytime you say, "God said," just keep this in mind, bear this in mind, you are saying that I am speaking in the name of God. And just because you are the recipient of that message does not lessen the weightiness or the significance of what you say God is saying. And here's what I mean by that. If you say, God told me that, then what you're doing is you are speaking in the name of God. And sometimes we think, well, simply because I'm saying that I'm the recipient of the message, that somehow lowers the bar and it's okay if I speak in the name of God, as long as I say that God is speaking to me. But I would just lay this out there for you to consider. Anytime we begin thinking that we can speak in the name of God, something that he has not clearly spoken here, I think it's very wise to make such statements lightly and weigh such statements heavily. And before we say, well, God said or God told me, we need to be very cautious, because if we speak in the name of God something that God is not really saying, then really we've been given to a false form of prophecy. So we see Jesus talking about this here. We could mention a lot more about it, but I thought what would be most helpful when we think about false prophecy is just to give you some common everyday examples of what false prophecy looks like in our day. So what I want to do is show you a few video clips, the first of which is really a video clip that kind of caricatures this person who is overly concerned with orthodox truth. I'll just go ahead and let you watch this clip, then I'll kind of give you my interpretation and unpack it for you. So here's clip number one.
Hello, I'm authentic, and I'm religious. Hey, religious, I was reading the Bible the other day, and this amazing passage really jumped out at me and revealed a huge truth in my life. And it was...
Whoa! Okay, back up the wisdom wagon there, partner, okay? You can't just go around and spout out truth like that. Did you have the proper equipment?
What?
Did you have the correct translation? What translation of the Bible did you have? Did you cross-reference it? Did you look at the original Greek? Did you look at the original Hebrew? Did you look at the original Yiddish? Do you know what the top Christian thinkers of our day think about that verse? All right? There's a lot of stuff you need to learn before you can go and wield that thing around.
Wow. Religious, I mean, all that stuff's important, but don't you think the Bible can stand on its own?
Well, our culture today really, really wants to study the Bible, but we need to make sure that the teaching is correct.
When was the last time you got off the theological campus and talked to your neighbors?
I have neighbors?
Well, at least you could hear the audio. I don't know, it worked great the first service, but basically what, if you caught what's being communicated there, on the surface sounds pretty witty, pretty clever, catchy. You've got this dude, authentic. I mean, he's, is it all right if a guy says that another guy's more attractive than the other guy? I hope that it is. You know, you've got this guy who, you know, he's more attractive, more appealing, and I know it is for you, Manifold, so it's good. You know, he's more appealing. And then you've got this other guy who's religious and he's stuffy. And this guy who is authentic, he's saying basically that you religious, you're stuffy, and your biggest issue is you're just concerned about truth. You know, yeah, that stuff may be important about proper understanding of the text and how to interpret the text, but really, religious, get off your theological wagon and get on board with real life. And here's what's really being, I think, communicated, that you're either authentic and in tune with God, and you hear from him in the word, or you're religious and you're stuffy and you're worried about getting the correct interpretation of a text. And I think that is really, it's a terrible parody. Because what they're really saying is, you don't need to worry about all those things about proper interpretation. You just need to worry about letting the text speak to you, and you just let the Bible stand on its own, and don't worry about any of that hermeneutic stuff or any of that big seminary stuff. You just kind of take the Bible as it is. You see, we may not even look at that clip through that lens, but really that's what's communicated, and I think that that is pretty indicative of the approach our culture takes as a whole toward the notion of truth. That just don't worry about, you know, the actual truth, just kind of let the Bible speak for itself. These next two clips, I hope, will, number one, actually work, but number two, demonstrate why that approach to truth is a very flawed approach to truth. So, cross your fingers, clip number two. I apologize in advance to any Oprah fans. I really don't apologize. I'm glad to show the clip.
The panel has been discussing the spirituality and the forces of God, but I also believe that there are two forces that are here with us, that we do have our God that we can depend on, but there's also a power of darkness that we should be pretty aware of. And that's where the choice is.
Do you believe that you can choose between one or the other?
Most absolute definitely.
Yeah. Now Marianne Williamson says in her book Return to Love that we're always walking in the direction of one or the other, that all of your actions in life, either you're moving toward the darkness or you're moving toward the light.
That's right.
She calls it fear and love. There's this wonderful book called Ishmael by Daniel Quinn, which is, anyway, it's a gorilla talking, but anyway. It talks about one of the points it brings out is one of the mistakes that human beings make is believing that there is only one way to live.
That's
and
right.
That we don't accept that there are diverse ways of being in the world, that there are millions of ways to be a
then
human
how do
being.
We please
and,
God?
And many ways, no, but many paths to what you call God.
That
and
is
her
crazy.
Path might be something else, and when she gets there, she might call it the light. But her loving and her kindness and her generosity brings her, if it brings her to the same point that it brings you, it doesn't matter whether she called it God along the way or not.
And I guess the danger that could be in that, I mean, it sounds great on the onset, but if you really look at both sides, I
there couldn't possibly be just one way. What about Jesus? What about Jesus?
Only one way. There is one way and only one way, and that is through Jesus.
There couldn't possibly be with
because you say
people
there is.
There
couldn't
possibly be. Because
you see that argument that's taking place there. Basically, Oprah would say, there's no way that you can say that there's just one way. And what I want you to get from that is that false prophecy doesn't just look like a dude standing in a pulpit in a white suit proclaiming things to people that are incorrect. False prophecy is not just wrongly predicting the future. False prophecy is when someone claims to be speaking in the name of God, but in fact they are not speaking in the name of God. And I want you to see that, first of all, because Oprah is one of the most influential spiritual leaders in our entire country. And you may say, that's crazy. She's not a spiritual leader. If you listen to her, yes, she is. I mean, she's leading the masses. And men, I know that we are more discerning and we don't follow along the Oprah boat. But I know for many women, it's just like they buy into sort of lock, stock, and barrel, whatever this Oprah theology is. And so I just want to present that today and kind of give you a glimpse as to how what I would just refer to as traditional orthodox doctrine is being turned on its head by a form of false prophecy. But many of us here, if we were to watch that clip, already you're thinking, no, I see, and I can discern the error in what she's saying. But I want you to watch one more clip and notice how incredibly subtle and powerful this next clip is in swaying people toward a view of a skewed view of truth.
All right, fine. I get it. I sprang this on you. It was a lot to take in, and you feel like you don't have much experience with gay people.
This is Grey's Anatomy.
Even though Uncle Berto hasn't been single for 6 years for no reason.
Calliope.
It's still an adjustment. That said, you should have adjusted by now. I mean, you're supposed to love me, no matter what. That's what a parent does.
I love you with all my heart. But with all that's going on with you now, I'm scared for you. It's an abomination. It's an eternity in hell.
Let's not start with words like hell.
Oh, that's why you flew 3,000 miles, to tell me I was going to hell? I thought you came here to apologize.
I can't apologize, Calliope. I don't understand what happened or where I went wrong.
Where you went wrong?
Leviticus. Thou shalt not lie with a man as one lies with a female.
Don't do that, Daddy. Don't quote the Bible at me.
The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is exceedingly grave.
Carlos, this is not what we...
Jesus, a new commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another.
Romans, but we know that the Lord...
Jesus, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone.
So you admit it to sin.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Jesus, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus, blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the...
Hear the music coming in.
Jesus is my Savior, Daddy, not you. And Jesus would be ashamed of you for judging me. He would be ashamed of you for turning your back on me. He would be ashamed.
How do you argue with that? Is that not just this incredibly persuasive, motivating teaching that is counter to much of what we have been taught and what I would teach. But they've got the potential, because of this mass media outlet, to move people from kind of an orthodox understanding of what is true and what is right, what is biblical, what is not, to this different kind of worldview where it's just about taking snippets of what Jesus said and using those however you want them to be used. And this is something I think we need to understand when we think about false prophets and false prophecy, false teaching, that really some of Satan's most effective, dangerous lies are really nothing more than misuses of the truth. And all Calliope was doing there was taking statements of Jesus and doing a terrible, pathetic job of actually getting to the meaning of the statement, ripping them out of their context, using them to support her lifestyle, her way of life. And yet, here's what I guarantee you happened in the minds of hundreds of thousands or millions of people or whoever it is that watched that show that night. They went away from that scene more sympathetic to the agenda that was presented. They went away from that scene more sympathetic, more understanding, more open to this idea that really that's what Jesus says versus what Leviticus says and what Paul says. Jesus must be right. And they juxtapose the two against each other. It's masterful. Do you see how incredibly powerful and effective that strategy is of moving people from an orthodox understanding of truth to this new kind of culturally relative understanding of what truth is? And so I just want to come to you and plead with you. For those of you who want life in the kingdom, you want to follow Jesus Christ, you want to pursue Him, you want to live in Him, understand that if you, in your understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus desires for your life, revert to some source of truth that is contrary to this source of truth, what happens is we are led down a path that is counter to the true path of Jesus. John 1 would say that the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized or came into being through Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. So when we negate truth, which all truth is God's truth, but when we negate truth, we compromise truth, we downplay truth, we say, well, what's true for me may not be true for you. It's not just that we are giving ourselves into this alternative worldview that is not biblical. We're really compromising our connection to Jesus, because he is himself ultimately the supreme embodiment of truth. So what's at stake here is not just an issue of doctrine. What's at stake here is our connection to Jesus and our ability to follow him on the narrow and constricted path. The narrow and constricted path that oftentimes would be at odds with what is culturally popular or culturally relevant. So, the first way that we can be deceived is by the teaching of others. The second way that we can be deceived is by trusting in self. If you look at Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, look with me at the second way that we can be deceived. Jesus says this in verses 21 through 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them." Now, if we had evaluated this person who was presumably performing miracles and casting out demons and all these miraculous things, we would put our stamp on them and say, yes, you're in the kingdom. Yes, you're a believer. But Jesus says this. He says, "I will declare to them, I never," and I think a key word here, "knew. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So in verses 15 through 20, we found people who were pretending to be in the kingdom. But in verses 21 through 23, we find people who are presuming to be in the kingdom. These are people who were not deceived by the teaching of others. In fact, there's an indication here, and I don't want to make too much of this, that these people had the right doctrine and they had religious deeds. The right doctrine, they said of Jesus, "Lord, Lord." There's some sense in which they understood who Jesus was. Thus, their shock when they realized that Jesus was saying to them, depart from me. So they had the right doctrine. They also had the religious deeds. I mean, they were able, as we find here in verse 22, prophesy in your name, cast out demons, perform many miracles. But I think the root problem or the root issue that they had was when they said in verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? Did we not? It seems as if the basis of their assurance is their right doctrine and their religious deeds. That they are depending on when that day comes, which I think is referring to the day of judgment. They are depending on their right doctrine and their religious deeds to ensure that they will be ushered into the kingdom. But Jesus says to them regarding that day, which I believe is the day of judgment, that he's going to say to them, depart from me, you evildoers, for I never knew you. And so here, I think what we draw away from this is that it is possible for us to not be deceived by the teaching of others, to properly discern and understand right doctrine and in some ways exhibit or display religious deeds. It's possible for us to not be deceived by the teaching of others, yet at the same time be deceived by ourselves. And the thing that is most sobering to me about this passage in verses 21 through 23 is that it seems that there was a genuine shock. There was a genuine surprise. Lord, Lord, there's this sense of this emphasis, this energy, this zeal. Did we not do these things? But yet it seems that the root problem that they had and the way in which they were deceived is that they had trusted in self. So that raises a question, does it not? If the basis of our assurance is not our right doctrine or our religious deeds, what is the basis of our assurance that we are in God's kingdom? How is it that you can have some kind of certainty that you are living in the kingdom of God? I think the answer to that is found in one word, and the word is the gospel. The basis of our assurance is not necessarily just in our right doctrine or in our religious deeds. The basis of our assurance that we are in God's kingdom, ultimately, if you were to fast forward from the time of Jesus teaching here into the time of Paul, when we get this fuller understanding of what Jesus sought to accomplish, Paul presented this gospel of Jesus that was essentially about a couple of things. Number one, it was about Christ's death for you. And if we think about what is the basis of our assurance that we are in the kingdom and will be in the kingdom on that day, the basis of our assurance does not begin with us. And I hope you hear what I'm saying here. The basis of your assurance or my assurance cannot be what I have done. What I have accomplished in any way, my goodness. The basis of our assurance begins with Christ's death for you. Haddon Robinson, one commentator and preacher, has said it like this. He says, there are two kinds of religion in the world. The kind of religion that we have to carry, and then the kind of religion that carries us. And the gospel is ultimately about God coming and seeing a group of people who could not carry a religion on their own via the Old Testament law. That they couldn't accomplish that. So we need to understand through our inability to live up to the law, through our inability to live a righteous life, that religion is not something that we carry. It's not something that we can support. It's not something that we can accomplish. There is another type of religion that we don't have to carry. There is a type of religion that carries us. And one of the key distinctions, if you're just kind of on your journey toward a relationship with Jesus, one of the key distinctions between Christianity and, I would say, every other major world religion is that those religions are religions that you have to carry. You have to be faithful and loyal and make sure that the good outweighs the bad. The distinction with Christianity is that it is a religion that carries you. one way of looking at it may be to say this, that many religions will say, do. They'll say, you need to go and do, you need to work, you need to be faithful, you need to accomplish certain things. The cross says, done. The cross says it's not what you can go and do, it's not what you can go and accomplish. The cross says, because you couldn't do, I have done. Is that not good news? The gospel is really about Christ's death for you. It's about Christ coming and accomplishing what you and I could not accomplish on our own. Whereas religion would say, go and do, Jesus on the cross says, done. Period. So the gospel, it's about Christ's death for you in the beginning. That's where it begins. That's the root, the foundation, the basis of our assurance. But the gospel is also about this. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel is also about not just Christ's death for you, but Christ's resurrection in you. The gospel is about Jesus taking root through his Holy Spirit in a person's life and bringing about this transformed nature, this transformed character. And here, if I could tie it back into what we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not inherit or enter the kingdom of heaven. So the question is, what does Jesus mean there? By righteousness, does he mean just some outward conformity to a moral code? Does he mean that we, in our religious deeds, are superior to the Pharisees? If that's the case, then who among us can be saved? Who among us can enter into the kingdom of God? I think there are two types of righteousness. The first type of righteousness that we find in the scriptures is what I would refer to, and theologians would call, positional righteousness. Positional righteousness. Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he talks about Jesus becoming sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Positional righteousness is basically a one-time event that happens the moment Christ's blood covers us from our sins. With positional righteousness, our identity, who we are, changes. So there is this root shift from being a person who is walking in darkness and who is dead in their sins to a person who is walking in light and now is alive in Christ. And by practical or positional righteousness, what I mean here is that when God looks at you positionally, it doesn't matter how good you were or how bad you were. He still sees you as righteous in his sight because he looks at you through the lens of his son, Jesus Christ. It's not on the basis of your works. That is an incredible type of righteousness. It's the substance, it's the foundation of our very assurance. But I want you to clue in with me. The evidence that we have obtained positional righteousness, I believe, is the second type of righteousness, which is practical righteousness. This is the righteousness of which I believe Jesus speaks in Matthew 5:20 when he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the kind of righteousness that is not just, as I've said before, this outward conformity to a moral code. It's not just about behavior. It's about who you are inwardly, your positional righteousness working itself out practically. It is this inner agreement between who we are inside and who we appear to be on the outside. And this practical righteousness, some would call it just sanctification. It's becoming more like Jesus. And here's what I would argue. There's a lot of theology behind this, and I don't have time to unpack it. But I would argue this, that if you don't have a sense of practical righteousness, that is that God is at work in your life. Romans 8:16, that the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If there is not a sense in which there is this inner transformation that is taking place, if there's no practical righteousness, no shift in terms of who we are and how we live, then there is very little to any indication that there really is positional righteousness. But yet there is a common teaching that says, walk forward, say a prayer, give your life to Jesus, join the church, be baptized, become positionally righteous, and never worry about practical righteousness beyond that. And I would say to you, regardless of where you fall in terms of a person's eternal security, you believe in that, you don't believe in that, we as a church believe in that. I would say to you, if you have come to a place where you believe that all that really matters is positional righteousness, I would first of all say, yes, that's the foundation. That's the basis of our assurance, is Christ coming and standing in our place. But the evidence that we have received positional righteousness is that there is this shift that will take place in the life of a person called practical righteousness, where we are a new creature, we are a new creation in Christ. Paul would teach Romans 8, 28 through 32, that we are elected to this kind of life. God has set us forth to live this kind of life. And while practical righteousness doesn't mean perfection, don't hear me say that. It doesn't mean that we move to this state where we are no longer sinful and we no longer have hang-ups and issues. We're human. We're fallible. We're sinful. We'll be that way until the time that we die. But there ought to be a transformation that is taking place. And we see that throughout the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus contrasts the old understanding and form of righteousness of the Pharisees with this new type of kingdom righteousness that he presents, that is just part and parcel. It's what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom. So as you think through, hopefully you would say, I want to be on the narrow and constricted way, that sometimes difficult, challenging way. I want to be on that way because I want to find life in the King. I want to walk with Jesus. Hopefully you understand as a result of today that there are a couple of ways that we can be deceived into moving away from that path. The first is through the teaching of others. The second is through trusting in self. I would encourage you today, if your trust is with regard to whether or not you're in the kingdom, if your trust is in your religious deeds, your outward conformity to some kind of moral code, if your trust is in any way in your goodness, in your accomplishments, I would encourage you to transfer your trust to the gospel. Transfer your trust to the grace of Jesus, the death that Jesus Christ died for you, and ultimately see the resurrection of Jesus Christ dwell up, well up from within you. Let's pray.